Good morning. It's good to be here with here you with sorry, it's good to be here with you all this morning on a nice and rainy Sunday. I think it makes church feel a bit warmer and cozier than normal. Let me open us up in a short word of prayer and we'll get into the word for today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Sunday, for the ability to come together to worship you. We ask as we're here gathered before you that you would help us to understand more deeply who you are, what your wisdom is, and what it means to live in light of your wisdom. So be with us in this time in the preaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start the sermon this morning, I have a very light question to ask you, the audience. Light question. How many of you have ever had to deal with false teaching in the church, right? A very light question, right? How many of you have ever had a church member, a friend, a family member, maybe swayed and led aside by some strange teaching out there? How many of you have ever dealt with, maybe internally within the church, some ideas, some teachings going around that have caused trouble and strife within the church? Maybe some of you have, maybe some of you haven't. Maybe false teaching is something that you have experienced, maybe it's something that's really outside there. But in any case, there's always the danger of false teaching. Now, for some of us who are a bit less comfortable or familiar, we might think of it in this kind of a way, right? I don't know if many of you have seen this, but a little while back, there was a very popular documentary on Netflix looking at a number of cults in Korea, many of which are quite strange and dangerous and are, you know, quite bad when you actually look at what's going on. And so this is oftentimes how we think about false teaching. Charismatic figures, very clearly unbiblical teaching in ways that lead to strange things. Now here's something interesting to know about this type of thing. Did you know that these kinds of cults, this type of false teaching, is very clearly here in Singapore, right? There are certain MRT stations, there are certain places if you go, you might be approached by a very well-intending stranger who might ask you to join them in Bible study or something like this. One of them is called the Mother of God Church, okay? This church is called the World Mission Society Church of God, and sometimes people from this church will come to you at the MRT station or wherever, asking you to join them in Bible study. Seems pretty normal, pretty straightforward, but if you spend time with them and you get to know them a bit better, they'll begin teaching you about God the Mother, who is present in various places in Scripture. And once you get deeper and deeper into their teaching, you will quickly discover that God the Mother is a woman who is based in Korea, and her husband, who they called God the Father, passed away a number of years ago. And their church is located in Beauty World. This is a screenshot that I took from Google Maps. Another cultish group, another false teaching group that you might have heard of, is called Shincheonji in Korean, right? I have a Korean background. Shincheonji in Chinese is literally Xin Tian Di, right? New heavens and new earth. This group got quite famous because during COVID, the leaders of this group defied the Korean government and chose to continue to meet regardless of the danger of COVID. And what happened? The first big super spreader event in Korea took place within the walls of this cultic group, and their leader had to make a public formal apology to the entire country because of the harm that their church caused. Now, I don't know if you guys know much about this group, but they're actually quite insidious, okay? Now, I have one friend who's a Singaporean whose younger sibling was caught up in Shincheonji stuff for a long time and actually had cut off connection with their family. But even more than this, one thing in Korea, and again, I'm from the US, but the Korean church in the US as well, one thing that this cultic group is known for is they actually will send people to infiltrate churches. They'll go in undercover, secret agents, they'll cause strife within the church, they'll talk badly about the pastoral staff, they'll intentionally cause divisions in order to split the church because they believe that they are the one true church and they're trying to have an internal hostile takeover. Okay? I'm not making this up. This is a real thing that has happened in Korean churches many, many times. And the one thing about Shincheonji people is that they can lie about other people they can do things that might be considered unchristian and ungodly for the sake of their church, but the one thing that they cannot do is lie about whether they are Shinshenji or not. So I have had friends who, because of strange division in their church that they can't really understand, have called out groups in a gathering like this and says, if you are Shinshenji, please stand up. And in some cases, there have been people who have actually stood up and they've been cast out of the church. Very strange, right? Very dangerous. Are they doing these kinds of things in Singapore? I have no idea. It's very possible. But again, these are the kinds of things that we often think about when we talk about false teaching. But did you know this? There's another kind of false teaching that is more common and talked about in the church that we often don't think of as false teaching. Now, I'm not talking about obvious things like the prosperity gospel or other kinds of things, but I'm talking about false teaching with correct doctrine. You might ask, can you have false teaching with correct doctrine? How can there be such a thing? Well, we'll get into this in a second, but James is warning, in part, in our passage today, about this kind of idea, and I'll qualify what this means in a bit. So let's get into our passage. To understand James chapter 3, there's a few points I think that we need to understand to give it clarity with regard to its context. The first thing is this. James is all about the practical application of faith. For those of you who are familiar with James, who've read it many times, you'll know that James is really about doing the word. Not just believing in your mind, not just believing in theory, but acting out faith. Do not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, to use James's language in chapter 1. Another example of this is in chapter 2, where James says, faith without deeds is dead. If all you have is faith, but your actions do not show Christ, then what is the point of what you're doing? A second point that James talks about is about values that have infiltrated the church that are not from the church, that are from outside of the church. For example, in chapter 1, he notes that believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, while the rich should take pride in their humiliation. So he's doing a reversal here. He's saying the world values wealth, position, power, prestige. But within the church, we value the opposite things because of Christ, who gives an example for us. So if you continue to think and act within the church in these ways, you are going against what we are supposed to do as Christians. A specific example that he's calling out is in chapter 2, where he gives this example within the church of people treating people differently based on their socioeconomic position, how they appear in the church, where the wealthy people are brought in as VIPs, given special seats, where the people who appear poor are told to sit on the side, sit here at my feet. And he's saying that this is not something that we should do. These are worldly values. These are secular values. And as a church, this is very different from what we have been taught. Jesus taught us, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And James is basically highlighting this idea that we cannot think in this way within the church. Now, the third point that James highlights is the issue of false teaching. Now, to be fair, within the book of James, there is no mention specifically of false teaching. He doesn't use that language. And as well, in the book of James, there's no obvious place in which a heretical teaching is being taught, like it is in, say, parts of Paul or in John's writings. But as commentators point out, James is addressing this issue of teaching within the church, qualification for teaching, the issues that come out with the result of teaching, teaching that embodies these two other values, or these other values that I've mentioned earlier, specifically the second point, where there's a lot of talk and there's no action, where there's an acting of in worldly manners with worldly values instead of Christ-like ones, where prideful attitudes stir up controversy in the church, where teachers are there to make themselves look great, but actually cause harm to those around them and cause conflict within the church. And James is saying, do not be like these people. The harm they're doing is not good, and it does not come from God. It comes from somewhere else. So with this in mind, let's look at some of the verses within our passage today. Now, looking at verse 13, it aligns with what I've been mentioning earlier about the bigger themes in James. James says, if someone is really wise and understanding, let them show it in their good life by the deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom, right? About living out faith versus simply proclaiming faith. What is a good conduct that James is pointing out here? And the answer is simple. It's humility that comes from wisdom. Now, in other translations, like the ESV, the word for humility here is actually translated as meekness. And meekness here doesn't mean passiveness, doesn't mean to be weak, right? Like, for example, to be meek as a mouse, but we know that it means something a bit different. It means humility. We can look back to, say, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the meek is one translation, where meekness means something like this. One commentator says, Christian meekness is a healthy understanding of our unworthiness before God and a corresponding humility and lack of pride in our dealings with our fellow men. What James is highlighting here is that Christians ought not to be self-centered in what we do, but knowing who God is, knowing who we are in light of who God is, we act accordingly, which is not for our own sake, which is not for our own glory, but for the good of others and for the good of God, for God's glory, with this right attitude, with this right perspective in mind. Now, to give even further perspective, James gives the opposite of this humility or meekness in verse 14, where he says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So we see this is being contrasted with this idea of humility or weakness. It's the opposite of Christian humility. It's the opposite of the example of Christ, is to think first about oneself, one's success, to be self-promoting, and even at times to be using God's work, God's ministry, God's teaching for one's self-advancement. I think about the bad politician, the one who says, I'm doing all of this for the sake of the people. But in reality, what they're doing is they're lining their own pockets. They're making things better for themselves, more advantageous for their friends, right? This is the sort of thing that's being suggested in this type of language, especially selfish ambition. It's trying to uplift oneself. It's looking down on and comparing oneself to others in the context of teaching. Now, James then notes in the next verse, in verse 15, that this wisdom, this so-called wisdom, is not from God. It's not from heaven. In fact, it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. To use more familiar terms, the source of it is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this type of self-centered, zero-sum wisdom will naturally result in disorder and evil practices, which is what we see in verse 16. Where you have envy and selfish ambition, where you have teaching that's concerned about one's own success, one's own glory, it will result in disorder and every evil practice. On the other hand, true wisdom, wisdom which comes from heaven, divine wisdom, God's wisdom, has a very different characteristic. As he says here, it's pure, peaceful, loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Now, apart from the fact that James uses some alliteration here with A's and E's to kind of make it look pretty, there's one thing that all of these characteristics have in common. They paint a very consistent picture of a Christ-like, God and other-centered, real-life application of faith that results in peace among believers. This is what James is saying true wisdom is. It creates peace. It creates an other-centered mindset and behavior. It creates mercy and good fruit and sincerity. True wisdom is not about knowledge for knowledge's sake. It doesn't puff up. It doesn't build up oneself, but it raises up because it comes from God who has shown us his example in himself in the person of Christ. So we see then James is contrasting wisdom in two ways, two different types of wisdom. The first type of wisdom is divine wisdom. Sorry for the font, it's quite small. The first kind is divine wisdom. The second kind is earthly wisdom. The first kind is humble in character. It looks to God and to others. It's not about oneself. The second kind of wisdom exalts knowledge and exalts itself. It's self-glorifying, it's self-seeking. This is not true wisdom, it's worldly wisdom. It's being brought into the church and being glorified as godly wisdom when in fact it is nothing like that. It contains the character, the spirit of the age, of the secular world that says it's about me, about my success, and becoming great. For example, in the previous verse, we looked at this, one of the characteristics that James uses is impartiality, right? And isn't it true that in the church, we can be partial in the way that we judge? Hasn't James already talked about in chapter 2 that there is already judging, partiality within the church, where people are judged based on how one looks, one's appearance, one's success. And he's saying, is this the way that Christians judge? Are these our earthly standards, or are they Christ standards? What are we really submitting to? So what he's saying is that true wisdom creates peace. It seeks understanding. It results in humility and teachable attitudes, a desire to seek the good of others and to respond in kind, a desire to glorify God and not oneself. Or on the contrary, false wisdom results in strife and argumentation, disorder and evil action. Now, another way we can talk about these two wisdoms is to use the language of the church father, Augustine of Hippo, in the 5th century. He talks about two kinds of wisdom. Oh, sorry about this. Peace versus disorder. He talks about sapientia and scientia. Okay, these are two Latin words. The first being broadly translated as wisdom. The second one translated broadly as knowledge, from where we get the word science. This first kind of wisdom, which is true wisdom, the first kind of knowledge, the scientia on the right side, is the knowledge that anybody can attain. If you study hard enough, if you get the right knowledge, if you think correctly, you can get knowledge. But sapientia is knowledge that transforms. It's wisdom that comes from God. In both cases, the ideas, the concepts, might not be that different from one another, because anybody can gain scientia and have the right ideas in their head. But do those ideas, especially when we're talking about things that come from God, do they transform us? Do they shape us? Do they conform us to Christ, to use the language of Romans? Do our attitudes and our hearts receive the wisdom and formed in light of that wisdom? Or do we simply receive the knowledge in our heads and don't allow it to transform us? Do we use the wisdom in our own pride, in our own ambition, for our own gain? So what James essentially is telling us, if we're interpreting him through the lens of Augustine, is that in the church, it's not that difficult. In fact, it happens quite often that we confuse the scientia, the head knowledge, with the sapientia, the transforming wisdom that comes from God. So with this in mind, I return to the subject, the question that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, which is, what about false teaching with correct doctrine? Is there such a thing? Can this happen? What James is teaching us, is that we can have the right content. We can have the right doctrine. Our theology can be impeccable. In fact, someone could be a renowned teacher known for how intelligent, how knowledgeable, how doctrinally sound they are. But if you teach correct content with the wrong attitude, with the wrong motivation, if your intention is to glorify yourself and to put others down, it's easy for that good content to result in envy and strife and conflict, right? I don't know if this is the right way of using it, but to use the language of, say, Hebrews 4, it can become a double-edged sword where it can harm but also create good. Again, a little bit out of context. If this is the case, good teaching, good content, can become no better than false teaching if the doctrine is false. Or to use the language of Paul, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You can have all the wisdom of the world, but if your mind is not transformed, if it's not renewed, to use the language of Romans 12, then it is no good. Or another way to put it, in Jesus' words in Matthew 7, you will know them by their fruits. What comes out of this teaching? Does it create transformation? Does it create Christ-like character? Or does it cause division and strife and conflict within the church? So if we think about this, it's actually quite scary. Doctrine is good. It's very important. Having good theology is essential. Interpreting our Bibles correctly is a very good thing. Preaching is a very good thing. But in the wrong hands, with the wrong attitude, it can easily cause problems because how we do it, the motivation behind it, what our goal is and our purpose can result in God's good word being twisted for bad purposes. And it's especially easy for an intelligent and charismatic speaker or teacher to create harm and chaos through the bad preaching of his word. So let me give you some stories because we all like stories. Back when I was in the U.S., when I was in full-time ministry, there was a pastor I knew who had a bit of a reputation. This guy was from a very conservative seminary, not a bad school, but known for being quite conservative. But he took some of the teachings in his seminary to an extreme in his ministry. He had this MO, right? This very common pattern that happened a number of times, where he got hired by a new church. And because he seemed like a nice enough guy, he was quite a strong preacher, there was a lot of expectation that he would do a lot of good in that church. So he would come into the church, be preaching, getting along with people. But after a very short period of time, his sermons would get harsher, a bit stronger, a bit more condemning. And very quickly, he began to call out people for their sins, asking them, "Are you really a Christian? Are you really saved? You've been going to church all this time, but if you look at your life, are you really saved? You need to consider whether or not you've really believed in the gospel of Christ, whether you are really a Christian or not." Now, of course, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because lax Christian living does need to be called out at times, but he would stir up controversy. Some people would get angry at him because he's calling out everybody in a very direct way, and a lot of people ended up being very confused because they compared themselves to the standard that he was setting up and saying, "Can I really live up to what he's saying? Am I really good enough? Do I really believe in Jesus?" And they'd begin to really have these crises in their hearts. And he'd get these people to question their faith, and very quickly after, he would leave. Okay? He would cause a controversy, he would stir people up, and then he would leave. And he gained a reputation as being called three-month Mike. His name was Mike, three-month Mike, because typically speaking, within the span of 3 months, he would preach this way, cause controversy, get committed Christians to question their salvation, and then he would leave, leaving a mess behind. So I remember there was a church where a number of my friends were attending, where this guy came in, because they didn't really know him at the time. He caused controversy, and there's people even now till today who their faith has been shaken, where one or two people that I know from that church are not going to church anymore because of the experience they had with this guy. And I remember in this time, I was also serving in campus ministry. And so some of my friends who were part of our campus ministry had to go in to sort of emergency minister to people there because of all of the hurt and pain that he caused as a result of his ministry. So if you look at what he was teaching, was he teaching heresy? It's debatable. I think asking, "Are you really saved?" it's kind of on that verge, right? It's kind of in that gray area. Maybe he is wrong with regard to salvation, but it's very clear that for him, theology, his teaching, his preaching ministry, it became a weapon in his hands. That the wisdom that he was coming with was not a godly wisdom, but it was an ungodly wisdom. And if you look at the conflict and the strife and the fruits that came out of that ministry, it clearly proves that you could be a good teacher, but you could also be a false teacher. Here's a second story. There's another church that I know of where something very, very different happened. In this case, the pastor was not the one at fault. In this church, Reformed theology became very, very popular. And again, I'm not saying anything bad about Reformed theology here. If there's folks here who are interested and enjoy that, great, totally up to you. But in this church, there was a young group of people, a group of young men, who are really, really getting into Reformed theology. And the church itself and the pastor were not really on that Reformed side. But these guys were quite intelligent, they were quite young, they were quite zealous for the teaching that they were receiving, and because of their conviction about theology, they began to be a bit critical of their pastor, which happens, right? There's churches where this happens as well. But it got to the point where in the middle of the sermon, while the pastor is preaching, this group of young men would gather together in one side of the sanctuary, openly whispering among themselves, pointing to the pastor, criticizing his sermon because of how bad it was compared to their good Reformed theology. Right? Can you imagine that? I could not imagine if I was preaching in a church like this, and there was a group of young men, say, gathered over there, and they're whispering, and they're pointing at me, and they're laughing. Can you imagine what that experience would be like as a preacher or as a teacher? Because I know that, you know, some of you here are preaching and teaching. Can you imagine if this was going on in your church? How would you feel as a pastor? How would you feel as a leader or even an attender in the church to know that there is a group of people that are so zealous that they feel that it's within their right to do this in the church, causing intentional disruption because they feel that they are correct? Were they preaching heresy? Were they teaching heresy? Very obviously not. But in their attitudes, in the way that they acted, in what it caused within the church, very clearly the fruits are seen. Their wisdom, despite the fact that there's a lot of good theological wisdom in the Reformed tradition, sorry, was not godly wisdom, but it was motivated by an outside source. It was motivated by self-seeking attitudes, and it was disguised as a spiritual wisdom. And this so-called wisdom created pride and envy and division and chaos in very much the way that James was warning about. And in the end, this church split because of these things taking place. Now, as a theologian, I have to recognize that a passage like James 3 gets me thinking about myself and my own situation, because I'm a seminary professor, right? I have a PhD from a top theological institution, and I think it's quite fair to say, I could say this without pride, that I probably know a lot more than the average Christian, because I've read a lot of stuff. Does it get to my head? Maybe at times, okay? It's easy to get into this kind of a mindset that I know a lot. I have so much to offer. Wow, I'm so great. I'll tell you another story. I have a friend who once told me about a professor he had at a Korean seminary who had studied overseas years ago in Germany, right? At the time considered one of the best places to go. And he came back teaching in the seminary and bragged to his students before that ever since he finished his dissertation and came back, he's never read a single book. And I heard that, and I was like, what? This guy's bragging about this in class? How much does he think he knows? Does he think he's scaled the mountaintops and, you know, absorbed all these great truths about God and has nothing more to learn, that he's going to admit to his students that he's never read a single theology book after his amazing studies? Wow, that's amazing. I hope that I never come anything close to that. I hope that I always learn. For me, I'm thankful that the more that I study, the more I realize how little I know. The topics that I'm interested in working in are a reminder for me that even the grassroots, even the poor, even people in countries that are less developed than places like Singapore or the United States or Korea, have something to offer and to teach me. Right? These things require me to be humble and open-minded, and I can admit that at times it's easy for someone like me to get a big head. But I think that humility is always the most important thing. Open-mindedness, learning from anybody and everyone. Right? There's a great deal of wisdom for me to learn from every single one of you here, and I believe that in my heart of hearts. But because I know that there's this danger, when I teach theology, there's a quote that I usually will show my students to kind of guard them. And if you don't know who this person is, it's okay. This comes from Gregory of Nazianzus, who was a 4th century theologian. If you've never heard of him, don't worry about it. But he says this when he's talking about teaching theology. He says, "Discussion of theology is not for everyone, I tell you. Not for everyone. It is no such inexpensive or effortless pursuit. Nor, I would add, is it for every occasion or every audience. Neither are all its aspects open to inquiry. It must be reserved for certain occasions, for certain audiences, and certain limits must be observed. It is not for all people, but only for those who have been tested and have found a sound footing in study, and more importantly, have undergone, or at the very least are undergoing, purification of body and soul. For one who is not pure, to lay hold of pure things is dangerous, just as it is for weak eyes to look at the sun's brightness." What is Gregory of Nazianzus saying to us about theology, about wisdom, about God? He's saying that in this time, what they taught was not everybody is privileged to know everything. The deeper truths about God, about who he is, the things that can easily be used to puff up the self, to be weaponized, are only given to people who they knew were worthy of receiving that information. People with humility in spirit, people with a Christ-like character, people who are capable of knowledge, but in their hearts were greater, show greater capability for humility and wisdom. These are the people who are taught theology. But in our current age, when we think about theology, theology books, what's available to all, it's available to anybody. So even people who are not being formed, even people who are self-centered, who are ego-driven, who care only about themselves, can easily pick up a theology book and become a teacher. And in so doing, maybe even create conflict in the way that James talked about and in the example of what I've been talking about. So we see that James 3 is ultimately a passage about church and church life. The fact of the matter is there will always be conflict in churches. We are human. We are flawed. And when it comes to theology, there will always be disagreements in theology because we have different opinions, we see things differently, we come from different traditions, and we have different conclusions in the ways that we interpret scripture. So how do we respond to these differences? Well, one of the big things is the way that we, one of the big things is the way that we respond to disagreements. What James is telling us to do is that there is a way that the world responds to disagreement, to conflict in the church. And for them, it's about winning. It's about dominating arguments. It's about building up one's platform. It's about me being right and showing that I'm right. Maybe we're claiming it for God's purposes, but ultimately it's about personal gain. Now, one thing that I do have to qualify is I think that we can admit that in the church, there are people who are self-seeking. There are people who are narcissists. And I'm not talking about any of you here, right? I don't know any of you well enough to be calling out any individual people, but in any church, there always are going to be people who are self-seeking and who can be narcissists and even sociopaths. It's very possible. And this is even more so amongst leaders, pastors and leaders. This is even more so. Again, not calling anybody out here. I'm not saying that's you. But one study I know of says, it shows that those who go into full-time ministry, on average, have higher rates of childhood trauma than the normal population. Quite interesting, right? People who go into ministry, on average, this is confirmed in the US and also in certain Asian contexts, people who go into ministry have higher rates of childhood trauma than the average population. But you can see that there's a correlation here. When serving in the church is associated with honor, glory, power, prestige, there will sometimes be people who are drawn to these things and serve in church, maybe pastorally or maybe not, because they want to receive these things. And as a church, if we look the same as the world, if we value the same things that the world values, if we reinforce these worldly values and we enable ungodly behavior, these things will often happen as well in our churches. But the attitude that we have to show has to be a different attitude, because the Savior that we worship has shown us that alternative. What is the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of humility. It shows us that the one who was most high laid down his power for us in order to raise us up. And so the greater kingdom ethic that Jesus shows us within the church is that we are not about boasting in ourselves. We are not about self-preservation. We are not about self-promotion. But we're ultimately about God and loving others. Love God, love others. That's what it's about. So when we encounter conflict in our church, generally, how do we respond? When different opinions arise, when one group believes one thing and the other group believes another thing, how do we actually deal with conflict? Is it that we fight one another? Is it we immediately cause disagreement? Is it that we come in saying, I need to be right, theology is at stake here, we need to defend purity? Again, I'm not saying that bad theology is accepted. I'm not saying that we should not seek good theology, but do we care more about being right and powerful and in control than we care about these values that James is talking about? Do we want to be right? Do we want to be in control at all costs? Or do we seek humility and the good of others? Similarly, do our actions and our words bring peace and righteousness, or do they bring division and ungodliness? What are the fruits that come out from our disagreements and our conflicts? Do they cause people to say, where is God in this? Or do they say, I see Christ in this. I see the Spirit in this. So in these things, when these conflicts are taking place, do we seek God's wisdom? Are we led by God's wisdom? Or do we assume that worldly wisdom is the same as God's wisdom? Yes, we have to defend the church. Yes, we have to protect it and do what seems right. But is there always conflict and strife coming out of our disagreements? Or, as James is saying, is there peace? Is there understanding? Is there concern for the other? Is there lifting up the other? Is there a desire to understand people whose opinions and thoughts might be different from ours? If these things are not there, if the fruits that James has been talking about do not come out, then what is present here is not godly wisdom, but it is earthly wisdom. It's wisdom that does not come from God, but comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. What is most important to us? Now, I know that in Singapore, there have been conflicts within churches. I know that one of the big things that a lot of people in the Singaporean churches are worried about is these generational differences, where the older generation thinks a certain way, the younger generation thinks a certain way, and people can't seem to really get along, because it seems like we're from two different worlds. We don't really understand one another. My view seems biblical, the other view doesn't seem biblical. My view is based in scripture and tradition, the other view is very clearly not so, and so there are splits, there's divisions, people leave. And oftentimes, on both sides, there is a lack of a desire to really understand where the others are coming from, why they think what they do. Rather than embracing in humility, there's a coming in with pride, saying, I am right, my vision of church is correct, you must listen to me, and if you do not listen to me, then there's no place for you or for me, we're leaving here. This kind of situation is very common, right? It's not just right now. Every generation has looked at the younger generation and says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You're young, you're foolish. Every generation, the younger generation, has looked at the older generation and says, you people are old, you're outdated, you don't know what you're talking about, times have changed. This is an ongoing conflict as old as time. Right now is no different. There is no newness. And even around the world, right? I come from the Korean-American church, so I'm Korean, but I grew up in the US. And in our churches, we have faced very similar things between first and second generation. My parents' generation are not English-speaking. They migrated over from Korea in a very different time to the US, where they had to work their fingers to the bone to survive. And their understanding of church is very focused on community, preservation, safety from the outside world. And my generation, who grew up in the US, see things very differently and are shaped by a lot of different forces. And unfortunately, one thing that we've seen in my church context is a lot of splits, right? Within the church, we have, say, the Korean service is the main service because that's the adults. The younger generation don't speak Korean well enough. They start an English service. There's conflicts between them. The older generation says, you still are children. Even though you've grown up, we're going to treat you like children. You don't deserve to contribute at a higher level. The younger generation says, what are you talking about? We're adults. We know what we're doing. You know what? We're leaving. And there have been so many splits in these kinds of ways where now there are many, many Korean churches that have gotten small. They're dying because there's no one left except for the old people. Not a happy thing. And I know that in Singapore, similar things happen. My exhortation to you is very simple. Based on what James is talking about, I'm not saying any of you are false teachers. Again, I mentioned he didn't use the language of false teaching, but we can see how when we are not God-centered in the way we do things, when our wisdom comes more from earthly wisdom than divine wisdom, when the fruits of divine wisdom, the humility of Christ, are not at the center of what we do, we can also easily be false teachers. We can easily be misleading and pulling things away from what God has intended because we think that we are right. Friends, do we understand where true wisdom comes from? Are we motivated by humility, by the example of Christ, or are we motivated by our own selfish ambitions and desires? In how we deal with conflict, and how we deal with differences in our churches or in your church, how do you deal with things? You check your own heart first. You seek understanding first. You try to bring peace first. And if this is not the right way, if this is not what you see, if this is not what you're doing, do you realize that what you're doing is not all that better than false teaching? It's on a similar level. Because divine, godly teaching can be used very easily for human gain, can create chaos and division if it is wielded in an unworthy manner. Do we understand that we too are at the danger of doing so? And are we guarding our hearts to make sure that we're seeking God's wisdom and the fruits that come out of his wisdom versus earthly wisdom imported into the church where it has no belonging and has no place? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. I know that none of us here can claim to be holding a monopoly on wisdom. None of us are perfect. None of us are right. in our doctrine, in our theology. We're all works in progress. We're all trying to know you more and more deeply and deeply. And I pray that as we think about what it means to seek you, to seek your will, to seek your kingdom, that first and foremost, that our fruits, that the attitude of humility, that what James is talking about, right, divine wisdom, would be something that characterizes all of us. That peace would come out of what we do and teach. That Christ-like character would come out of what we do and teach. That desire for understanding, uplifting of one another, and lowering of oneself would characterize how we act with those around us, especially when there's conflict, especially when there is misunderstanding. God, I don't know if there's anything going on here in this church that is like this at the moment, but we ask that you would be over all of it, that your spirit would be present amongst all of us, creating a spirit of peace, creating a desire of unity, creating love for one another as the first fruit versus simply protectionism, being right for the sake of being right, personal ambition and desires for their own sake. Be with us. May Christ be at our center. May he be our vision. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.